Jesus, as we get into our topic for tonight, I pray that your words will be spoken and that your words will be heard. You have a way of taking whatever is said and translating it into each heart. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will be present to do that tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start out with a poem tonight. I'm not a big one on poetry, unless it's put to music. But there's a poet by the name of Robert William Service, who is known as the Poet of the Yukon, and he writes stories. And this one is about the Ballad of Salvation Bill. He's a trapper in the north, caught in the winter with a parson, with a preacher, snowed in, and this is what happens. 'Twas in the bleary middle of the hard-boiled Arctic night, and I was lonesome as a loon. So if you can, imagine my emotions of amazement and delight when I bumped into that missionary man. He was lying lost and frozen in the moon's unholy leer, and frozen from his toes to fingertips. The famished wolf pack ringed him, but he didn't seem to fear as he pressed his ice-bound Bible to his lips. 'Twas the limit of my trap line and the cabin miles away, and every step was like a stab of pain, but I packed him like a baby and nursed him night and day till I brought him back to health and strength again. So there we were, benighted in the shadow of the pole, and he might have proved a priceless little pard if he hadn't have got to worrying about my blessed soul and a-quoting me the Bible by the yard. Now, there I was, a husky guy whose God was nicotine, with a coffin nail, a fixture in my mug. I rolled them in the pages of a pulpwood magazine and hacked them with a jackknife, with my jackknife from the plug. For oh, to know the bliss and glow that good tobacco brings. Just live among the everlasting ice. So judge my horror when I found my stock of magazines was chewed into a chowder by the mice. A woeful week went by, and not a single pill I had. Me, who would smoke my 40 in a day. I sighed, I swore, I strode the floor. I felt I would go mad, and that gospel plugger watched me with dismay. My brow was wet, my teeth were set, my nerves were rasping raw, and yet that preacher couldn't understand. So with despair, I wrestled there, when suddenly I saw the volume he was holding in his hand. Then something snapped inside my brain, and with an evil start, the wolf man in me woke to rabid rage. I saved your lousy life, says I, so show you have a heart and tear me out a solitary page. He shrank and shriveled at my words. His face went pewter white. 'Twas just as if I'd stabbed him with a blow. And then he seemed to swell and grow to heaven's height, and with a voice that rang, he answered, "No!" I grabbed my loaded rifle and jabbed it in his chest. "Come on, you shrimp, give me that book," says I. Well, sir, he was a parson, but he stacked up with the best. And for grit, I've got to hand it to the guy. "If I should let you desecrate this holy word," he said, "my soul would be eternally accursed. So go on, Bill, I'm ready. You can pump me full of lead and take it. But you'll have to kill me first." Now, I'm no foul assassin, though I'm full of sinful ways. And I knew right there this fellow had me beat, for I felt a yellow mongrel in the glory of his gaze, and I flung my foolish firearm at his feet. Then wearily I turned away and dropped into my bunk, and there I lay and blubbered like a child. "Forgive me, pard," I said, at last, "for acting like a skunk, but hide that blasted rifle," which he did. And he also hid his Bible, which was maybe just as well, for the sight of all that paper gave me pain. And there were crimson moments when I felt I'd go to hell just to have a single cigarette again. And so I lay day after day and brooded dark and deep until one night I thought I'd end it all. Then rough I roused the preacher where he stretched pretending sleep with a map of horror turned towards the wall. "So here, my pious pal," says I, "I've stood it long enough. Behold, I've mixed some strychnine in a cup. Enough to kill a dozen men. Believe me, it's no bluff. Now watch me, for I'm going to drink it up. You've seen me bludgeoned by despair through bitter days and nights, and now you'll see me squirming as I die. You're not to blame. You've played the game according to your lights. But how would Christ have played it? Well, goodbye. With that, I raised the deadly drink and laid it to my lips. But he was on me with a tiger bound. And as we locked and reeled and rocked with wild, wicked grips, the poison cup went crashing to the ground. "Don't do it, Bill," he said. "Don't do it, Bill," he madly shrieked. "Maybe I was wrong. See, here's my Bible. Use it as you will, but promise me you'll read a little as you go along. You do? Then take it. Smoke your fill." And so I did. I smoked and smoked from Genesis to Job. And as I smoked, I read each blessed word. While in the shadow of his bunk, I heard him sob and sigh. And then a most peculiar thing occurred. I got to reading more and more and smoking less and less, till just about the day his heart was broke, says I, "Here, take it back, my lad. I've had enough, I guess. Your paper makes a mighty rotten smoke." So now I'm called Salvation Bill. I teach the living law and ballyhoo the Bible with the best. And if a guy won't listen, why, I sock him in the jaw and preach the gospel sitting on his chest. Well, Salvation Bill. Why do I read that? Simply because we're slow to learn and quick to forget that transformed lives are a result of spending time with Jesus. Christ-like characters are not something we achieve, but something we receive. Let's begin talking about character transformation tonight with this verse. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all and the holiness. Now, you'll notice that's in the VLT translation. That's the Vinden literal translation. I'm giving you my own literal translation from the Greek. Pursue peace with all and the holiness with which no one will see the Lord. I want you to notice it does not say achieve peace, but it does say, achieve holiness. It does say pursue holiness. And the word pursue is very interesting. It's used here in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are pursued for righteousness' sake. If you're following Jesus and people are upset at you for it, they persecute you, they pursue you, they're after you. Romans 14:19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace. 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. 1 Timothy 6:11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. And this one in Philippians 3:12 to 14, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. That's the word pursue. I pursue if I might take down upon which I also was taken down under Christ. Now, that's bad English, I understand, but that's very literal. I want you to see it. He says, I haven't already attained. I'm not perfect yet, but I pursue like God pursued me. I pursue to take down like God pursued me and took me down. Think about the Damascus Road. Paul is out pursuing the wrong thing, but he's zealous and his heart is evidently good. So what does God do? God pursues him and takes him down. Kind of look at that picture. You're running after somebody. You finally catch up and you grab and you take him down. He says, God took me down and now I'm pursuing to take down completion. He's working on becoming more Christ-like. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I pursue toward the goal. Same word, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice this verse in Hebrews 12:14 tells us to pursue what? Not only peace, but what? Holiness. Pursue holiness. Now, that word pursue, as you've noticed in these other verses, is not casual. It's intense. Go after it. Earnestly seeking after the life and the fullness of living God's way. Not just being good, not just not being bad, not just sin management, not just badness held in check, but entering into the fullness of life as God designed it. That's what Paul says, I'm pursuing, to get into the fullness of it. Now notice it not only says pursue holiness, and by the way, the word holiness is in the Greek the same word that elsewhere gets translated sanctification, okay? Pursue holiness, pursue sanctification. So are we supposed to go after Christ-likeness? That was pretty weak. Are we supposed to go after Christ-likeness? Yes. Notice the next phrase, without which no one will see the Lord. Is holiness necessary for eternal life, or is it optional? Necessary, evidently. Without holiness, no one will be there. Now notice again, we're not told to achieve it. We're told to pursue it, and yet without it, we won't make it. Yet, if achieving or pursuing holiness has anything to do with human effort, then how do I ever know if I put forth enough effort? You get the problem here? If I'm involved in the achievement of holiness, then how do I know I'm ever going to have enough before Jesus comes? Which means if I'm involved in achieving holiness, I will never have the assurance of eternal life. And yet it says pursue it, and without it, you won't be there. How do we deal with this? One text that helps, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will what? Who completes whatever he starts? God does. Jesus does. It had better be all him, or I will never have the assurance of eternal life. If I do not have the assurance of eternal life, listen carefully, then any pursuit of holiness becomes the pursuit of eternal life. You understand that? If I don't know I'm saved, then any of my attempts and desires to be holy, to be like Christ, is an attempt to be good enough to finally be saved. And that's behaviorism, legalism. That's not the gospel. But if I have the assurance of eternal life, if I know that in Christ I have salvation, I can actually pursue God's way of living with intensity, not in order to be saved because I already am saved, but because I really want to enter into the fullness of life. I believe every rule God has ever given is simply a description of how life works. And every prohibition he's given is a description of how life doesn't work. And by the way, if life isn't working, what do you end up with? Death. Remember we talked several nights ago. The wages of sin is death, not the penalty of God against sin is death. Sin is killing us. I want to enter into living life. That's God's way. That's sanctification. Not trying to get into heaven, but because it's life. And if I'm going to live forever, why not start living it now? By the way, if you're not interested in God's way of life now, you're going to hate it for eternity, right? So here's a point. Don't want you to miss this. Only if I have the assurance of eternal life can I pursue holiness without it being legalism, without it being behaviorism. Does that make sense? If you take kind of the right-wing legalistic side of Adventism or any Christian religion, the idea of being secure in Christ, we're afraid that you won't be motivated to sanctification. You know, if you really know you're saved, well then, hey, what does it matter? No, 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 no. The only way you'll ever be motivated to live life God's way is if you know you're saved. That's settled. You're secure. Now you can pursue moving into life. Moving into living life now, not just having the promise of eternal life. Now, there's a great divide in Christianity on this topic. Most of us have been taught that developing a Christ-like character is the result of determined efforts at self-improvement. I try hard to obey, I resolve, I firm up my will, I determine, I try to be more sincere, give it another shot, straighten up my backbone. We say God helps those who help themselves, and we think it's in Scripture. It's really from Benjamin Franklin and Poor Richard Almanac. But we've kind of been taught that we work hard at trying to produce a Christ-like character. We say it's not about works because I'm doing it not to earn my salvation. Justification is by faith alone. I can't earn that. Forgiveness is entirely a gift. I can't earn that. Just come to Jesus, acknowledge your error and need, repent, and he gives you forgiveness free. It's done. But we've kind of been taught when it comes to once we've been forgiven, moving into the process of producing a Christ-like character in order to show how grateful I am for forgiveness, We go to work trying hard to be a better person and trust Jesus to make up the difference. And the focus becomes performance and behavior, even though we're doing it for Jesus' sake. It's generally believed across the spectrum of Christianity that getting saved, justification, is by faith alone in all that Jesus has done, and he has done it all. That's the essence of the gospel. But it's pretty well taught across Christianity that sanctification is a combination of human effort and divine power. I do my best, with God's help, to be a better person, and he makes up the difference. Now, those who focus on assurance of eternal life then have to place sanctification outside of necessity for eternal life. Why? Because if it involves my effort, I'll never know if I've done enough, and I'll never have assurance. My assurance is based on justification. Then I simply do my best at sanctification, and maybe it helps with my reward or something, but there's this phrase, you know, there are the do's and don'ts, but they're not a matter of salvation. That's a very deceptive phrase when you look at Hebrews 12:14. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It's not optional. Now, so those who focus on assurance essentially have to make their salvation based on justification and forgiveness, and take sanctification, holiness, and make it at least quasi-optional. Because if it involves my effort, it can't be part of my assurance, it can't be part of necessity, because I never know if I've done enough. On the other hand, those of us, mostly Adventists, who really focus hard on obedience, right? We're big on obedience. We run into a problem, because if obedience is necessary, if sanctification is not optional, then the only thing we can do is keep working hard at trying to be good and hope that someday we'll get in one good day before Jesus comes. And we hope we're getting a little bit better every day. And when we look in the mirror, we often realize that's not working. Anybody discovered that? Remember I told you about Dan Matthews, a retired Adventist pastor, visiting retired SDA members. And over half of them, when he asked them what they wanted prayer for, they would say, I have less life ahead than behind. I've been following Jesus all these years, and I still don't know if I'm going to make it. Would you pray that somehow I'll know I'm ready to go? That's sad. I shared with you the story of my grandpa, 86, dying. I've been following Jesus all my life, but I'm still not like Enoch. I'm not ready to be translated. I'm scared. This whole subject was a major crisis in our church back in 1888 and into the 1890s. It was a whole issue again in the late 70s and early 80s. The question, do we hold on to obedience or do we accept assurance? And a false dichotomy was created that you can have one or the other. Now, does the Bible say obedience is necessary? Yes. Does the Bible say we can have the assurance of eternal life? Yes. So there must be a way to bring those two together. Are you with me so far? I'm being a little theologically technical tonight, but this is absolutely important. It really comes down to this question. Is sanctification, transformation, obedience, holiness, that's all the same thing in the way I'm using them. Is it a combination of divine power and human effort? I do my best and God makes up the difference. Or is sanctification, holiness, obedience, and transformation by faith alone just as much as is justification? Is staying saved as much by faith alone as getting saved? Now again, if you go to your average Protestant Christian, including most Adventists, we have been taught that we're saved fully by the doing and dying of Jesus. Now, work hard on being good. And you remember the old growth chart? As you get better and better, you know, his making up the difference gets less and less. Sorry, that's heresy, I believe. What I want to try to tell you tonight is the way we can understand the assurance of eternal life, and the necessity, the non-optionalness of obedience and sanctification is if we understand that sanctification is as much by faith alone is as justification. I don't work on character transformation. I work on knowing Jesus, and he transforms my character. Okay? Now, we're going to try to say that a bunch of ways tonight and see if we can get to understand it. Now, the answer to this dilemma lies significantly in our definition of sin. Before I go to that, I missed this one point. It's all been in our mantra the whole time, everything I'm going to try to say tonight. It's not about what you do. It's about who you know. And who you know will transform what you do. If you start reading what I'm trying to say into that, I have nothing to do with trying to transform my behavior. I seek Jesus. He does all the transforming. Now, the answer lies partly, if not substantially, within our definition of sin. If sin is primarily about what you do, then sanctification, overcoming sin, is primarily about trying to overcome bad behavior. If sin is primarily about behavior, then sanctification has to be primarily about overcoming bad behavior. But how have we defined sin over and over and over again, starting with the tree of knowledge of good and evil in this series? Sin is not about something they did bad. Sin was about breaking their relationship with Jesus, with God, which resulted in bad behavior. So if you want to fix the bad behavior, what do? Work on restoring the relationship with Jesus, and that will have the byproduct of restored behavior. I don't work on behavior, I work on relationship. So having a definition of sin that it's about a broken relationship, then my definition of the solution of sin, both in being saved in justification and living saved in sanctification, is I work on the relationship and he deals with me. Now, to help us understand this, we must understand that the initial problem, the root problem, not the symptoms, the deeds, but the root problem is an inner thing. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all our attempts at doing good things are like what? Filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So true. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Now, my head elder at my church is 6'8", 350 pounds, and black as coal. And he and I are brothers. I don't know how the same mother did that. Well, they didn't, but you know what I mean. I can try as hard as I can, and I can never become black like Eddie. And he can try as hard as he wants to, and he'll never become white like me, right? If the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leopard its spots, then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Which says there's no way on planet Earth that any of us are going to do good, us are going to do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And even when we try to be good, our righteousness is like filthy rags. So we're doing a pretty lousy job at it. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and what? Desperately wicked. Job says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. And Proverbs says, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. We just aren't capable of saying that. The root problem is an inner heart problem, not the outward behavioral issues. Jesus says the same thing. Our problem is a heart problem, which results in misbehavior. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, not blessed are the pure in behavior, right? He says murder and adultery will be cured at the heart level, not at the behavior level. If you don't commit adultery and you don't kill the person, but you hate and lust, you're still guilty, which means you and I are powerless to fix the root problem. We can only put on the straitjacket and avoid the symptom in order to keep ourselves out of jail and not destroy our marriage, right? Ultimately, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, it comes down to love, loving your enemies. And love goes way deeper than being nice. Do you have enemies? You bet you do. Generally, we say, oh no, I don't have enemies. I try to be like Jesus. And that's our way of saying, I can ignore the people I don't like because they're not my enemies. If you ever identify someone as your enemy, you know what you have to do? Set about to love them. And love is not ignoring. Love is engaging to their benefit. We love to say, I don't hate my enemies. I just ignore them. Jesus says, love them. That goes down to the heart. You can't do that with outward, because love has to spring forth naturally, or it's fake, it's false, and it's phony, and everybody knows it. Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you have garbage coming out of your mouth, what do you need, a muzzle or heart change? A muzzle will keep you out of trouble. If I have a profanity issue, but it never comes out of my mouth, my church will never know that, and I won't lose my job, right? But if somebody cuts me off in traffic and my brain has the word go through it, God says, guilty, right? He wants to clean out the mind. I can't do that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 15:8, these people draw near to me with their mouth, but they honor me with their lips. Good stuff. Words are coming out, but where's their heart? In another country, right? Far, far away. Matthew 15, the things which proceed out of the mouth come out of the heart. And of course, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean out the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. You indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And if you are thinking about cleansing the inside versus the outside, the only way to get the inside cleansed, you may be able to wash the inside of a cup out, but you can't wash the inside of yourself out. We need a heart transplant. And the one thing you can't do is perform heart surgery on yourself. Your attempts will be worthless. Misbehavior, sin, is a heart problem that manifests in harmful deeds. Therefore, the solution to misbehavior is not better behavior, but a heart transformation, which will result in dealing with your misbehavior. The original sin was breaking the relationship, and all sorts of broken behavior followed, called sinning. The original solution is at the tree of Calvary, a restored relationship, and all sorts of righteous behavior will follow. Are you with me so far? Now, this concept is built right into the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? I mean, you think about the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, right? And you can go down, let's see, no other gods before him, don't take his name in vain, no idols, don't take his name in vain, remember the Sabbath, you know, honor your parents, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't commit adultery. I got them out of order there, but you know what I'm talking about. And we can outwardly appear to keep Numbers 1 through 9. But do you know what the 10th commandment says? Don't even think about it. Isn't that what covet means? Don't even desire it. Take all the previous commandments, whatever they're all about. Don't even desire it. That's why Jesus said, if you lust after a woman but you don't commit adultery, you're still guilty of number 10. You desired it. Well, now how am I going to fix desire? I can't. You can turn your eyes away. You can quote Bible verses. You can do all you want to, but you can't change the desires of your heart. You might straitjacket your behavior, but you cannot. You are absolutely powerless to change the desires of your heart. So when you get to number 10, you may outwardly appear to keep 1 through 9, but number 10 you'll flunk every time, and you realize you can't do a single thing outwardly to keep number 10. Somebody has to do something to you inwardly to keep number 10. Does that make sense? That's why Paul in Romans 7 said, I would have not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I find it interesting that in this discussion of Romans 7, he picks on the 10th commandment. He says, I would have known sin without the law. And then he looks at number 10. It's as if number 10 clarified sin for him in a way that he'd never seen before. But sin taking opportunity in the commandment. Which commandment? Singular. Number 10. Don't covet. Sin taking opportunity in the commandment, you shall not covet, produced in me all kind of evil desire, covetousness. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Until I saw number 10, I didn't even realize I had a problem. I was alive once without the law, that number 10. He was a Pharisee doing all the right things until somehow God brought number 10 and he realized he was a flunky. I was alive without number 10, but when number 10 came, the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He says, I was doing great till I understood you shall not covet, and that one just killed me. And it will kill you too. The commandment, which was supposed to bring life, brought death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. I love it. Paul said, I was doing great until I discovered number 10, and that one just killed me. The reality is, folks, if desire isn't dealt with inside, you don't have victory no matter how good you are acting. You know, ever since I was a teenager, I've had issues with words going through my mind that I better not let out my mouth when somebody irks me. And I realize they don't come out the mouth, so none of you hear it. Just the universe hears it. You understand what I'm saying? Our acting good is so lame. The only people we're fooling are ourselves and our fellow human beings, but the rest of the universe sees what's going on inside. And we are complete flunkies. You cannot be good by not being bad. Let that one sink in. You can't be good by not being bad because sin is a heart issue. And you can't change your heart, but guess what God promises to? Some who come to God by repentance and confession and even believe that their sins are forgiven still fail of claiming as they should, the promise of God. They do not see that Jesus is an ever-present Savior, and they are not ready to commit the keeping of their souls to Him, relying on Him to perfect, complete the work of grace begun in their hearts. Please notice what she says here. It's God's work to finish what He starts. It's not our work to kick in and do what we can and let Him make up the difference. We got to give up on ourselves and let Him do it all. Finding my place here. While they think they are committing themselves to God, there is a great deal of self-dependence. I'd like to say, I suggest any self-dependence is too much. There are conscientious souls that trust partly to God and partly to themselves. That's the Christian world's view of sanctification. Work and have God make up the difference. Trust partly to me, do my best, but thank God he makes up the difference. They do not look to God to be kept by His power, but depend upon watchfulness against temptation and the performance of certain duties for acceptance with Him. There are no victories in this kind of faith. Such persons toil to no purpose. You mean we're not supposed to depend on watchfulness against temptation? That almost sounds like heresy. I thought we're supposed to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. Well, we'll go on and look at this. There are those who profess to serve God while they rely upon their own efforts to obey His law, to form the right character, to secure salvation. Their hearts are not moved by any deep sense of love of Christ, but they seek to perform the duties of the Christian life as that which God requires of them in order to gain heaven. Such religion is worth how much? Absolutely nothing. There are no real victories in the approach that I do my best and God makes up the difference, because I can do nothing to solve the original problem, which is my heart. Outward conformity without inward transformation is worth how much to God? Absolutely nothing. It'll keep you out of jail, but it won't get you into heaven. Do you understand the difference between morality and righteousness? That's what we're talking about here. Morality is behaving to stay out of trouble, or just because it's right. But righteousness is behaving because it naturally flows from a transformed heart. And anything short of what naturally flows from a transformed heart is not righteousness, it's only morality, and morality only has temporal consequences and benefits. Only righteousness is what's good for eternal benefits. Yet in spite of what the Bible says, we try to make a clean thing out of an unclean. We make New Year's resolutions, we're going to do better next year, we resolve, I'm going to do it this or that. We're going to try harder, grit our teeth, start a little earlier, stiffen our backbone, white knuckle it, we're going to make it work this time, and we get about 2 to 3 weeks into the new year and we say, well, maybe I'll start earlier next year. Resolutions. We find it difficult to follow through. And we have great company in the Bible. Notice the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. God comes down on Mount Sinai. He thunders and roars. He gives the law. He talks to them. And how do they respond? All that the Lord has said, we will do. Is that a good response? I've actually heard it said that's not a good response. I think it's a great response. I mean, are we supposed to respond, no, God, whatever you say, I'm not going to do? That's certainly not the right response. The only right response is, okay, Lord, whatever you said, let's do it. Now, Moses even took notes. It says he took the book of the covenant and he read it again to the people. And they said, again, a few chapters later, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. How well did they do? Within 6 weeks, they're dancing around the golden calf. What happened? Why could they not keep their promise? Was it the wrong promise? And I say, no. It's the only promise we can make. Lord, whatever you say, we will do. And we start trying to do it. We start setting out to follow the truth we learned. We think we can succeed at this thing by just trying hard enough. And God is patient as we struggle and fail and get discouraged. And sometimes we give up and leave for a while. And God keeps sharing truth with us that we can't perform, but he can perform in us. And if we'll just finally give up trying to be good and focus on knowing him, things will start to happen. But it seems to take a long time for us to wander around in the wilderness of trying to be good until we finally give up and let him take us into the promised land of simply seeking him and let him worry about our behavior. All of our promises, like these promises, they're good promises, but in our power, they are ropes of sand. I finally bought my wife a Jeep a year ago. And we spent 2 weeks up in Ouray, Colorado, Silverton area, Jeeping this last September. And we had a wonderful time. We had that Jeep up to 13,200 feet on roads. It's great up there. We got in a blizzard on the top of Engineer Pass, almost a whiteout. It was great fun. We had a wonderful time. But we did one thing before we went on this trip. We put a winch on the front of our Jeep, right? Now, why do you put a winch on the front of your Jeep? So that you'll hopefully never need to use it. But if you're stuck, you can self-rescue out of a lot of difficult places, right? But if that winch, well, when I was buying a winch, I was doing research on how strong the cable is, right? Do you use synthetic cable or a steel cable, you know, and what's the strongest and what's the best and the pros and the cons? But the one thing you don't want is a cable that's going to break. And the problem is our promises to God, although they're the right promises, they have no strength in them. They're like ropes of sand. There's nothing wrong with the desire and the intent and the resolution to say all that God has said I will do. But how to succeed at it is a long learning curve for most of us, as it was for Israel. And a long process of finally giving up on ourselves to perform and instead turning our focus to Jesus so he can transform. Some have suggested the problem of Israel was that they just weren't sincere enough. You know, if you're really sincere, pastor friend of mine was just finishing prayer meeting on a Wednesday evening when a man walked in the back door that he'd never seen before, but he came down right after the benediction, and he asked the pastor, he said, "Would you pray for me?" And the pastor said, "Of course. Right here, right now? Well, do you have a side room?" So they went in a side room and sat down on some folding chairs, and the man said, or the pastor said, "Now, what do you want me to pray for? Something in particular?" He said, "Yes, that I'll be more sincere about living life God's way." "Well, tell me," the pastor said, "what brings you to express that desire?" And he said, "Well, let me give you some background. I'm married, I have three beautiful children, but I can't seem to be faithful. I've had numerous affairs on my wife. I don't deserve my family. They certainly don't deserve someone like me. They're too good for me. I'm bad for them. My problem is I can't seem to stay faithful to my wife in marriage vows. I've cheated on her multiple times with many different women, and I don't know why my wife hasn't divorced me. I can't blame her if she did, but right now I'm even living with another woman, and she still hasn't divorced me." Now, the man went on to say, "Last weekend, I decided to attend church." So he went to his home church, and the greeters met him at the door and asked him, "Why are you coming here today?" He said, "Well, wanted to go to church." They said, "Think again. When you're more sincere about following God, you're welcome here. In the meantime, it's too much pain to your wife and kids to see you in here. You come back when you're more sincere." Now, I hope you greeters here never do that. However, this man was not upset at the greeters. He thought they were right. And by this time, he was weeping, sobbing, "If I was really just more sincere, maybe I could get over living like this. I come back to it time and again like a dog returning to its vomit. No matter how hard I try, I end up in trouble. So would you please pray that I'll be more sincere and I can really follow God?" And the pastor responded, he said, "I don't think your problem is sincerity." "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, I'll pray with you in a minute, but first I want to ask you a question." And the pastor asked the man, "If someone asked you to define what it means to live the Christian life, what would you say?" And he gave the typical answer: trying hard to be good, trying hard not to be bad, staying away from bad stuff, trying to do good stuff. Then the pastor asked, "Well, what do you have to do to get to heaven?" Same basic answer: try to be good, try hard not to be bad. Remember, 90%+ of our high school students answered that question that way. The pastor said, "I'll pray for you, but your problem isn't sincerity. Your problem is you don't know what a Christian is." Well, he said, "What was wrong with my definition?" So the pastor began to explain. It's not Jesus' definition. He began to talk about all the things we've been talking about. Christianity is not about what you do. It's about who you know, and who you know will change what you do. And the man seemed to be perplexed. "What do you mean?" So the pastor opened his Bible to things like John 17:3. Eternal life equals what? Knowing Jesus. Know means an intimate, personal, constant, special, not casual, meaningful relationship. Not just saying your prayers, but something deep in communion. He shared parables, especially the one that says, you know, all these people say, "Lord, Lord, we've done all these wonderful things." And what's the answer? "I never knew you." It's about knowing Jesus. Getting into heaven is about knowing the right people, having friends in high places. That's what counts. The man said, "I've never heard anything like this before. You mean God wants to be friends? He has time to be friends with everybody?" "Yes. He made us for friendship. He made us for communion. He's not satisfied with us being good. He's only satisfied when we are intimately involved in a growing daily relationship." The man said, "How do I have a friendship like that with someone who's invisible?" Pastor talked about the three legs of the stool: Bible, reading, sharing, prayer. He said, "If you'll start reading morning by morning, day by day, and look in Jesus' direction, the Holy Spirit promises he'll touch your heart. There will be a click. You'll be born again. The lights will come on. Things that didn't feel good will start feeling good, and things that were of no interest will start becoming of interest. That spark of love, things will change." The man's leaning forward. By now, he's not crying. He said, "Man, if I'd have understood this before, I think I would have not had all these problems. I can't overcome my misbehavior, but I think I can get to know Jesus. That sounds like mission possible instead of mission impossible. I tell you, Pastor, what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home tonight and tell the girl I'm living with to get out, because I'm going to get serious about seeking to know Jesus." And the pastor says, "Whoa, wait a minute. I'm glad you want to get serious, but I think there's a misunderstanding. Your problem is not the girl. Your problem is you need to develop a friendship with Jesus. Don't go home and tell the girl to get out. Don't think you're going to clean up your life in order to get serious with Jesus. You just need to get serious with Jesus and watch him clean up your life. And the guy said, maybe you don't understand about the girl. We're not sharing a house to save rent. We're sleeping in the same bed. Do you understand, Pastor? Yes, he said, I understand. But I don't think you understand what I'm saying. The girl is not the real problem. The problem is you can't clean up your life. The truth is, you need to get to know Jesus so he can clean up your life. The guy said, are you telling me to go back living with the girl while I try to get to know Jesus? Isn't there something wrong with that? And the pastor said, I'm not saying that the present relationship with the girl is appropriate. Never. But the problem you're having with this girl is not the real issue. The real issue is you don't have a friendship with Jesus growing day by day. Go home and work on the root problem and watch God deal with the symptoms. He'll deal with the behavior issues in his time, in his own way. He promises to do it. He takes responsibility for it. By the way, the pastor said, did you know that God is also interested in this girl living forever as much as he is in you living forever? So why don't you go home and ask her if she's interested in getting to know Jesus along with you? That you're going to read the Gospel of John and you're going to start becoming friends with Jesus, and why don't you ask her if she'd like to join you? The man looked at this pastor and said, are you sure you're a Seventh-day Adventist pastor? Yes, I am. He said, I've never heard anything like this from an Adventist pastor. That doesn't matter whether you've heard it before. I've shown it to you from God's word. He said, I'll try it. He went back to his apartment and he told the girl he had just discovered how to become friends with God. He never understood it before. He was going to start spending meaningful time on a daily basis, determined to get better acquainted with Jesus, looking to him for life and talking to him in prayer. He explained the three legs of the stool to her. He asked her if she would like to join him. And she said, are you kidding? I'm not interested in that. And she packed up and moved out the same evening. He followed through. That night, the next morning, he began to spend time focusing on Jesus through the Gospel of John. And after some time, the click happened. Jesus did what he promised. He turned on that heart-burning experience. The Word of God began to come alive, have meaning, depth, be personal. He discovered that things he once loved, he began to be crowded out, and things he had not loved began to be attractive. He became more excited about Jesus. He became contagious. And one day, for some reason, he was talking to his wife. She still hadn't divorced him. He hadn't gone back to her. He was working on knowing Jesus, and he bubbled over to her about his relationship with Jesus. The testimony the world is dying for lack of, the testimony that drove the early church, what Jesus had done for him. His wife began to realize something real was happening in her wayward husband's life. She also began to realize that she had no personal relationship with Jesus. Remember the three stories? The lost son knows he's lost, knows the way home, wonders if the father will accept him. The lost sheep knows it's lost, doesn't know the way home. The lost coin in the house doesn't even know it's lost. That was her. She's in the church, doing all the right stuff, and doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. She decided, based on her husband contagious bubbling over, that she wanted to try the same thing. And she began reading her Bible to have a relationship with Jesus. And it wasn't too long, and the pastor had the privilege of renewing their wedding vows. Now, I like stories from long ago because you have follow-up. 20 years later, that pastor, having moved on years before, went back to that same town for a special event around a church dedication. He was invited to come and speak. And while he was in the side room waiting, this man and his wife came in. This is 20 years later. He said, the man hugged him so tight he thought he'd break his ribs. He said, thank you for introducing us to Jesus. He has changed our lives, changed our marriage, changed me as a father and a husband. And the change has been permanent. And I have been seeking him morning by morning. And he said, Pastor, over the last 20 years, my wife and I have had the privilege of introducing more than 300 people to the difference between having friendship with Jesus, knowing him, versus the old view of trying hard to be good and stay out of trouble. And I say, yes. The man's problem is not that he's insincere. It's not that you shouldn't say, Jesus, I want to do whatever I will follow. The problem is we confuse staying out of trouble with righteousness. There's a common confusion that staying out of trouble equals righteousness, that badness held in check equals goodness. I like to think of it as a needle on a scale. You know, there's being bad over here. Now, if you manage to get rid of all badness, where does the needle go? If you work on getting rid of all badness, how far can you go? Up to zero. You're just not bad. Do you know what you are? Boring. Have you noticed how boring people are whose primary focus is on not being bad? I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do something else. We used to say we don't smoke, drink, dance, or have any fun. You know, we're Adventists. We think that the absence of badness is goodness. No, the absence of badness is lukewarm, room temperature. And what does God say to the church of Laodicea? He thinks of room temperature? It's nauseating. What did he say? I'd rather you be bad or good. None of this room temperature thing. And if you manage to be unbad, the best you can be is zero. God doesn't want us at zero. He wants us pedal to the metal living for him, doesn't he? Move past unbadness into real goodness, real living. Badness held in check is not goodness. It's just boredom. Trying to be good by not being bad is not being good. We're fooling ourselves. One man said to the pastor, I was a smoker until I got baptized. When I went to get baptized, I said I couldn't smoke if I wanted to join the church, so I quit smoking that day. That was 20 years ago. I haven't smoked in 20 years, and I haven't wanted to smoke for about 20 minutes. The pastor said, you've never had victory over tobacco. You have better healthy lungs 20 years later, but God wants to change the inside and take away. What does it say? You shall not covet. I don't think we have real victory until God has actually changed the desires of our hearts. And that's something we can't do. We should never be satisfied with halfway pseudo-fake victory, which is not sinning. We must only be satisfied when God changes our heart. That's real victory. Is more backbone synonymous with deeper spirituality? Are people who can tough it out and grit their teeth and clench their fists and stay out of trouble more spiritual than the rest of us? Those were the Pharisees, and they're the ones that killed Jesus and hurried home to keep the Sabbath. If religion were a thing that backbone could buy, then the strong would live and the weak would die. That's why we have 2.5 million non-attending and non-involved Adventists. I think they spent enough time around us trying to be good and finally realized it just wasn't working for them. It was all a flop, and they checked out. And I don't blame them, really, because the old gospel, quotes, doesn't work. For too long, we introduce people to the law without introducing them to the Lord. We introduce them to the rules without introducing them to the ruler. We may keep the rules on the outside, but until God does the miracle of the surgery on the inside, our religion is worth how much? Nothing. God promises to perform that surgery. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I will take out that heart of stone. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Please don't miss that phrase. He'll change the heart. He'll put his spirit in, and he will what? Cause us to walk in his statutes. I believe the only way we can get past zero is when God causes it to happen. Cause you to keep my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. He doesn't say, and you'll try hard. He said, you will. He does the causing. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God says, I will do inside surgery. Ellen White says, all true obedience comes from the heart. If that was the only statement we had, that would say it, wouldn't it? If your obedience is trying hard to be good and it's not flowing natural from the heart, it's fake fruit. And fake fruit is plastic and has no flavor at all, right? I was actually at a salad bar yesterday at noon, and there was an orange sitting in the salad bar amongst the bowls of cut fruit and things, and it looked real enough. I kind of wanted just an orange, and I I grabbed it. I'm glad nobody was looking. I'd have embarrassed myself. It was fake. It was hard as a rock. It wasn't an orange, you know? And that's the best we can produce, except naturally, things can happen. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will. Notice he does that. That when obeying him, we will be but carrying out our own impulses. Anybody want to say, that's me? I can't put my hand up yet. That's the goal. Wow, what a lofty goal. And completely unattainable by anything we do except seek Jesus. The will refined and sanctified, holified, made holy. Without holiness, you won't see God. The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him. What's the key? Knowing him as it is our privilege to know him. Our life will be a life of continual obedience. If you're not having continual obedience, what should you work on? Knowing him as is our privilege to know him. Through an appreciation of the character of God, through communion with God, sin will become what? Man, I'd like to get there. I once told, this is like 25 years ago now, I told a man that I was working with, he was a Christian man, he wasn't an Adventist, but he was a serious Christian. I said, you know, I'd like to come to the point someday that when a woman walks by dressed in a way to catch my eye for the wrong reasons, that instead of me thinking lustful thoughts, I just feel sorry for her that she's looking for love in all the wrong places and she's going to be hurt. And he said, why would you want that? And I thought, oh my, this guy's not much help. It's hard to do something. Now let me put this as a question. Is it hard to do something you delight in? No, it's hard not to. Is it hard not to do something that's hateful? No, it's harder too. Hard obedience delights in what is right, and hard obedience finds hateful what is wrong. This is a gross, gross illustration, but I'm going to use it, okay? So just settle your stomach. Let's say I went down to 7-Eleven or whatever they are around here, and got one of those big 64-ouncers, okay? One of those big drinks. Just got the cup and I brought it in here and I handed it down here to Carl, said, you start it out. Now what I want you to do is spit into this cup. Now don't just make it a little spit. Bring something good up and spit into the cup, okay? And now hand it to your wife and hand it on down the row and everybody spit into this cup. And when it finally gets back around up here, Jeff brings it forward to me and I have 64 ounces brimming with spit, okay? Now, just suppose you were desperately thirsty. I told you it was a gross illustration. Just suppose you were desperately thirsty. Would you struggle to not take a sip? No, it would be no problem at all because it is hateful to you. You would not have to say, get behind me, right? You wouldn't have to say, get it out of here lest I fail at my willpower. It would be no struggle at all because it's hateful. You're repulsed by it. All true obedience comes from the heart. When we know him as it is our privilege, our lives will be one of continual obedience. We'll be but carrying out our own impulses, and sin will become hateful to us. There is the struggle for holiness and sanctification. We struggle at knowing Jesus. It's his business to change our hearts and make sin hateful and righteousness flow. Does that make sense? That's why I say sanctification, holiness, transformation, obedience is by faith alone. Because any other kind of obedience is fake and has zero value eternally. It'll only keep you out of trouble here. It's called morality. It has absolutely nothing to do with righteousness. Notice that first line, true obedience. If there is true obedience, there must also be what? false obedience. And I fear most of us have been working in the false and not in the true. There are two pairs of verses that help make this clear. John 15:5, without me you can do how much? Nothing. Let's put it in context. I'm the vine, my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean, that's the word pruned, because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do how much? Nothing. What is the key? Abide. If we abide, we'll get pruned off with the negative, and we'll bear fruit on with the righteous. If we abide, we won't end up at zero, we'll end up at 100 the other way. Is that right? What do? Work on being good, work on not being bad, or work on abiding? Jesus is clear. And this is one of the last teachings before his crucifixion. He should have, those crazy disciples were a mess. You'd think he would have talked to them about their behavior. Instead, he talked to them about abiding. Seven times in just a few verses, he says, abide. An apple tree does not bear apples in order to be an apple tree. It bears apples because it is an apple tree. But can't I do something? Can't I produce some right actions? Let me tell you, those of us who have been trying all our lives to do it right are offended when Jesus comes along and says, all that effort has been worth absolutely nothing. What do you mean? I put all that energy and effort into it. But if we're honest with ourselves, after all the energy and effort has been put into external obedience, we know where our heart is. It's still back where we were at the beginning, right? So, without me you can do how much? Nothing. So let's make it into an equation. YU plus X. By the way, X is the first letter of Christ in the Greek. We're not going with Xmas and putting Christ out of Christmas, right? But X is Christos. U minus Christ equals zero. How much is zero? How much is nothing? Appeal zero, right? Absolutely nothing. Without Jesus, we are and can do absolutely nothing. Now the second verse, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. So if Christ is in me, how much can I do? All things. Now, don't try to do this as a binomial equation in mathematics. It won't work. But U plus Christ equals infinity. Isn't that right? Now, if U minus Christ equals zero and U plus Christ equals everything, what is the one thing you need to do? Get with Christ and stay with Christ. That's the only thing you can do. Without him, you're a zero. With him, you've got everything. So stop trying to get everything and get him. Does that make sense? When you have him, you have absolutely everything. Like I've said several times, he doesn't give you salvation. He doesn't give you forgiveness. He doesn't give you heaven. He doesn't give you victory. He gives you himself, and that's everything. Do I have a part to play? Yes, get with Jesus and stay with him. The second pair of verses, 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. Do we do anything to lay hold of eternal life? Is fighting a passive word or an active word? Fighting is active. Fight. The good fight. Well, if there's a good fight, there must be a bad fight. The good fight is the fight of faith, trust. So based on what we've been saying, what must be the bad fight? The fight of behavior. Fight the good fight of faith. People are constantly blaming us who preach this message that we are teaching a do-nothing religion. Just read your Bible and don't worry about a thing. No, the Bible says fight, but fight what? Sin? No, that's the bad fight. Fight the good fight of faith. It implies there's a bad fight, which is the fight of external obedience, but there's a good fight of a relationship with God, because faith, trust, is a relational word. According to Scripture, how trustworthy is Jesus? Totally trustworthy. So if I'm having trouble trusting him, what's the problem? I don't know him, because you can't trust someone you don't know. The more you get to know someone who's trustworthy, the more you know them the more you'll trust them. You can't help it. If you get to know someone who's not trustworthy, the more you know them, the less you'll trust them. You can't help it. So if you want to grow trust, if you want to fight the fight of faith, the fight of faith is seeking to get to know Jesus. It's simple, but it's not easy. Has anybody tried it? Second verse, John 6, 28 and 29. You've heard this one before from this series. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" What does God want us to work on? And Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe, you trust in him whom he has sent." So we're to fight the fight of trust, and we're to work on trust. Notice, not a word about behavior. Work on trust. Is there a work? Are there works in the Christian life? Yes. Is there a fight? Is this do nothing? No, this is do something, but do the right thing. As my cousin Maury used to say, fight the battle where the battle is, not where the battle isn't. For years, people have accused us who preach this message, and you can still go online and Google the name Morris Vendon, and you will find Adventists out there that are condemning him as what's caused all the problem of the church in the last 40 years because of his do-nothing religion view, which proves they've never tried it. They've been working on their sins, and they've never tried a relationship with Jesus. Because let me tell you something, when you decide you're going to quit trying to be good and start knowing Jesus day by day, all hell will break loose. Because Satan knows as long as you're working on your sins, he can eventually chase you down and take you down. But he knows if you move over next to Jesus and stay there, he can't touch you. And he will do everything he can to keep you from drawing close to Jesus. He's scared to death when you decide to stop working on your sins and start working on relationship. Those who call this a do-nothing religion are advertising the fact that they've never tried to have a personal relationship with Jesus, because if they had, they would know better than anyone else that it's not easy, it's hard, it's opposed. Satan will he'll do everything he can to stop you. There will be distractions galore, but we are called to fight and we are called to work. But it's not fight sin, it's fight the fight of faith. It's not fight or work on sin, it's the work on trust. That's why I believe that sanctification is by faith alone. I work on trust. God deals with me. Three-legged stool, prayer, share. And I was supposed to use an illustration here, and I forgot all about getting it ready, and I can't find anything to do it with. Have you ever tried to balance a broom? Can you do it? You put it on your finger, you can balance it just fine. Have you ever tried balancing a broom while looking at your finger? First time I saw that illustration, I didn't realize it, but you look at your finger, you absolutely cannot balance that broom. But it's no problem when you look up. If we look at ourselves and our obedience, we will fail every time, but if we fix our eyes on the uplifted Jesus, we can balance the broom. It'll happen. World War II, the story of an airman shot down. He'd been killed. His body was recovered. And so the Allies, it was an Allied soldier, Allied airman. The Allied generals concocted a plan. They sewed secret plans for an invasion into this airman's, the seams of his jacket. And then they put him just offshore in a life raft, dead. And sure enough, the Germans found him. And they realized, based on what they found in this man's jacket lining, that he was carrying the secret plans for the Allied invasion. And so they beefed up that section while the Allies marched in almost unimpeded at a totally different place. You got to fight the battle where the battle is, or you lose the war. If you fight the battle where the battle isn't, you'll spend a whole lot of energy and get absolutely nowhere. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard. Who does the fighting? When the enemy comes in, God will fight him. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. When we fight the battle where the battle is, the Lord steps in and wins the victory for us. It's not that we do what we can and God makes up the difference. It's that we work on race, we work on faith and trust, and God makes all the difference. Did you catch that? It's not that we work on sin and God makes up the difference. It's that we work on trust and God makes all the difference. And once again, lest any of you think I'm being soft on obedience, let me say that obedience is huge. Without it, no one will see God. Right? Without holiness, no one will see God. It's huge. It's so big. It's required. It's not optional. It's vital. Developing a Christ-like character is necessary. Victorious living is absolutely necessary. And it's so important to God that He does not leave it up to us. He asks us to do the one thing we can do, which is the one thing He can't do for us, and that is seek relationship. And then He asks us to let Him do the one thing He can do that we can't do, and that is heart transformation. Victory is so important. Sanctification is so important. Holiness is so important that God doesn't leave it up to us. He says, "You seek me and leave that up to me." It's so important, I need to make sure it gets done. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, not are transforming ourselves, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Please notice the word transformed is only used four times in the Bible, twice that Jesus was transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Once here, it's always in the passive. You never transform yourself. It's something that you let happen to you. You do know the difference between active and passive. Active is, I ate the fish. Passive is, I was eaten by the fish. There's a big difference, right? It doesn't say transform, it says being transformed. Same thing in Romans 12, 2. Don't be conformed to this world, which is conformity, being pressed into a mold like everybody else. But be transformed, which is outward, it's being set free. Being transformed, passive, something that's done to you by the renewing of your mind. God comes in and renews the mind. Notice that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That last sentence is a little hard to understand, but what it's really saying is if you let God transform you by renewing your mind, your life will become a living demonstration of what life, the good life lived God's way, is all about. Do you want your life to show the ways of God? Then give up trying to show it and start knowing Him. Let Him transform. Let Him do the renewing. By the revelation of the attractive loveliness of Christ, by the knowledge of His love expressed to us, while we were yet sinners, the stubborn heart is melted and subdued, and the sinner is transformed and becomes a child of heaven. God does not employ compulsory measures. Love is the agent which He uses to expel sin from the heart. Notice, not your hard works, but His love. People, love is the strongest power in the universe. It is infinitely stronger than fear. Fear might make you be good for a few days, but it'll lose its power. But love can change you forever. This covering, the robe of His righteousness woven in the loom of heaven, has in it not one thread. How much? Not one thread of human devising. I have nothing to do with being righteous. I have only to do with seeking Jesus. Let's kind of wrap this up by talking about the Sabbath for a minute. Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who what? Sanctifies you. What's the word sanctification? Holiness. This is an amazing thing. The Sabbath is presented as a sign that we've quit trying to sanctify ourselves and let Him start sanctifying us. Ezekiel 20. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they may know that I am the Lord who, what? Sanctifies them. I have nothing to do with sanctifying myself. I seek the Lord and He sanctifies me. And the Sabbath becomes a sign that I've quit trying to be good and started seeking Jesus. Hallow my Sabbaths and they will be a sign between you and me, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. It is one of the most fascinating things. You talk to people about being a Sabbath keeper, and the response you get so often is, oh, so you're trying to keep the law to save yourselves. I've never figured out why keeping number 4 is legalism and keeping number 1 through 3 and 5 through 10 is not. The reality is the Sabbath is not a symbol that I'm trying to save myself. The Sabbath is a symbol that God is the one who produces a Christ-like character, that God is the one who makes us like Christ, that God is the one who overcomes sin in us. The Sabbath is a sign that we've given up on all of our own attempts to be good and to save ourselves, including trying to modify our behavior with God's help. The Sabbath is a sign that I rest from my labors, just like Christ rested, or God rested from his labors when he created this earth. The Sabbath is a sign that I have given up trying to recreate myself and am letting the original creator do the recreating. Does that make sense? We must understand that sanctification is by faith alone, that transformation is all God's doing, that behavior modification is 100% the work of the Lord, that victory over sin is God's job alone, that character perfection is God's work from beginning to end, and the Sabbath is simply a weekly extension of my morning time with Jesus where I recognize I can do none of that, and I come to him to let him do it all. That's why Hebrews 4:9 says, there remains therefore a, literally in the Greek, sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That promise still remains. For he who has entered his rest, and it's a word, now the rest there is different than the rest in verse 9. Rest in verse 9 is sabbatismos, and rest in verse 10 is the same word used in about the Sabbath in the Old Testament in Exodus 35, a complete pause. He who has entered into God's complete pause himself has ceased, paused from his work as God did from his. The Sabbath remains as a sign that I've decided and recognize I can do nothing towards my own sanctification except seek relationship with him. And God says, once a week, I give you, in fact, I command you to take a whole day just to deepen our relationship. We can never truly enter into the Sabbath experience until we recognize that sanctification is by faith alone. The rest of the world that believes that sanctification, the rest of the Christian world that believes that sanctification is a combination of my effort and God making up the difference. No wonder they can't understand the Sabbath, and no wonder so many of us have turned it into rank legalism, is because we don't understand. It's the sign that sanctification is by faith alone. Satan is so subtle. He shows up and says, don't you want to be like Christ? Don't you want to have a Christ-like character? Well, of course. Well, what about that temper of yours? What about that pride? What about those lustful thoughts? Jesus didn't have those. If you want to be more like Jesus, you need to work on those. And we say, well, thank you, sir. I need to work on that. And we start focusing on our misbehavior. We get our eyes off of Jesus, and we crash and burn. The Sabbath is a constant weekly reminder, as is our morning devotional time with Jesus, that we can do none of that. We have to let him do it all. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him as his coming. What does it say to do? Abide, and everything else comes. Everything else comes. For we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. All our resolutions are worthless, but when we seek Jesus, it all happens. Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting that which is behind, reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Backing up a few verses, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I'd say that would include his own righteousness, right? And count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. It's who you know that counts when it comes to salvation. Justification is by faith alone. It's also who you know when it comes to transformation. Sanctification is by faith alone. Holiness is by faith alone. Transformation is by faith alone. I fight the fight of faith. I work on trust, and God takes care of my behavior. Back to our starting verse to close. Pursue holiness, without which what? No one will see the Lord. May I suggest, without holiness, sanctification, transformation, you will not get there. It is not optional. It is absolutely necessary. By seeking holiness through sin management, you'll never get there. By seeking Jesus in daily relationship, you'll get holiness and you'll get there. Remember the elevator illustration. He will get you all the way to the top floor, and he'll have you ready to get off when you get there. If you lean on him and hang with him, he gets you there, justification. He has you ready to live there, sanctification. Neither is optional. Neither has anything to do with my human behavioral effort. They both are by seeking Jesus, faith alone. Therefore, I can believe that obedience and transformation is absolutely necessary because it's all God, and all I do is seek him, and he will finish what he starts. I can bring together this problem of assurance and transformation. They are not at odds if we can understand that sanctification, holiness, is by faith alone. Thanks for hanging in long tonight. To me, it's the most important topic we have all week. Let's pray. Jesus, we need a huge transformation in our thinking. We are so naturally behavioral oriented, doing it ourselves, working on ourselves. May we sit at your feet morning by morning, and please do at least one thing right away. Drum out of us the idea that we're supposed to work on being good, and let us simply let you worry about our behavior as we fight the fight of faith and work the works of trust. And trust that you will get us there. And we'll have to be holy by the time we get there, so we're going to have to trust that you will do the work in us. As we seek you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you so much. I forgot to mention something right at the beginning, and that is, I was asked to mention that Jane Barry's sister Maureen in the Philippines died Sunday night, and they would love your prayers, okay? And so let's stop and pray for just a minute. Lord Jesus, you know this family is hurting. We pray especially for Jane, the loss of her sister. There's family here, there's family overseas. Would you bless this family with comfort tonight, we pray. Amen.